Most of you know that I grew up outside of Baltimore, Maryland, a little town called Eldersburg. Moved to Alabama about 12 years ago. And one difference that I've seen over the years is the way that people understand the question, are you from here? So you see, if I ask that question to someone in Maryland, in Eldersburg, they'll say yes if they live anywhere between Washington, D.C. and Philadelphia. To be from here in Maryland basically means that you grew up in the mid-Atlantic region of the United States. But here in Alabama, if someone's visiting the church and I ask, are you from here? Here's what I often hear. No, I'm from Mumford. Or no, I'm from Heflin. No, I'm from Lincoln. While the Marylander in me wants to say, so you are from here, I've come to realize that these responses capture a simple reality that we love about the South. People are proud of their hometown. And if that's you, then you share something in common with the author of Acts. Most scholars agree that Luke's hometown was the city of Philippi, and based on the way that he writes about this city, this is something that Luke took great pride in. And yet, upon coming to Christ, Luke also would have realized that Philippi was not the kingdom of God, and that his fellow Philippians needed the good news of salvation. Last week's passage in Acts ended with what is known as the Macedonian call. The Apostle Paul is on his second missionary journey, and after the Holy Spirit keeps them from going west to Ephesus, going north to Bithynia, Paul had a vision during the night of a man from Macedonia saying to him, come and help us. And when he shared this vision with his team, they concluded together that Christ was calling them to preach the gospel there. The people in Macedonia needed gospel help. And this brings us to the beginning of our passage this morning in Acts 16, verses 11 and 12. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. So Paul and Silas' first stop in Macedonia is in the city of Philippi. We need to notice how Luke describes this city. In verse 12, he calls it a leading city. As the King James Version translates it, the chief city. And what's interesting about that designation is that Philippi wasn't actually an official capital of Macedonia. It wasn't the chief city in any official capacity. Luke is telling us about the quality of the city, not its status. As someone who was likely from there, he's essentially telling us that Philippi was a very nice place to live. People who lived in Philippi generally enjoyed a peaceful and prosperous life. And one of the main reasons for this prosperity is that Philippi was also a Roman colony. Now keep in mind that everything in Acts is taking place within the Roman Empire, so this doesn't just mean that they belonged to Rome generally. No, to be a Roman colony meant that the city enjoyed all the privileges of Rome. The city was full of retired Roman soldiers, and its residents proudly viewed themselves as Romans first and foremost. One author puts it this way, Philippi was Rome in microcosm. Philippi was Rome in miniature. And this sets the stage for the entire chapter for us. Though the story of Paul's time in Philippi, through this story, Luke is answering this question, can the gospel of Christ's kingdom take root within a flourishing human kingdom? You see, Rome represents the best of human kingdoms for the people of Philippi. What relevance does the gospel have in a place like that? Can the good news of Jesus' reign advance among a people who are already prospering under another king? What relevance does the message of salvation have to those who are already content in their way of life? The man in Paul's vision asked for help, but the citizens of Philippi didn't know they needed it. They were happy, they were peaceful, they were prosperous. How does Christ bring his eternal help to people who are already enjoying all the temporal benefits of this world? That's the story that Luke is telling us in Acts 16. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Christ orchestrates the church's foundation. Christ orchestrates the church's foundation. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, on his first missionary journey, we saw that wherever Paul went, he had a set plan for sharing the gospel. First, he would go to a local synagogue and preach to the Jews, and then he would turn to the Gentiles. In Philippi, however, there is hardly any Jewish presence, and there's no synagogue at all. This is a thoroughly Gentile culture. But Paul knew that in places like this, where there was no synagogue, sometimes you could find a small gathering of worshipers on the Sabbath outside of the city near some water. And this is exactly what they find. There's a group of women gathered together to worship the Lord. And Luke introduces us to one of them with unusual detail, Lydia. He gives us her name, her hometown, her occupation, and her religious outlook. Luke wants us to know that Lydia was both a successful businesswoman and a Gentile worshiper of the God of Israel. As Paul spoke the gospel to the women who were gathered, it's Lydia who believes. And we need to notice again the way Luke describes her conversion in verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Let's just think about these words for a moment this morning, church. Let's ask this question. Why do some people receive the gospel while others do not? Why do some people believe in Jesus while others reject Jesus? And Luke gives us the answer right here. The Lord must open the heart. The truth is that apart from Christ's work, nobody would ever respond positively to the good news of salvation. Our hearts are unable to receive the gospel because of our sinful natures. We would all reject Christ left to ourselves. But God, according to his sovereign grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit, saves us by opening our hearts to hear and believe. Brothers and sisters, if you've received the gospel, it's because the Lord opened your heart by his grace, just like he opened the heart of Lydia by the river in Philippi. But not only do we see the Lord opening her heart to Christ, Luke tells us next that Lydia opened her home to the missionaries. When she believed the gospel, Paul and Silas baptized her and her household. We'll come back to that a little later. And then she says in verse 15, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And now we see why Luke wanted us to know about Lydia's work as a seller of purple goods. Lydia was well off. She was a person of means. And now that she's following Christ, she immediately seeks to use her wealth and her possessions to support Christ's ambassadors. This whole opening scene shows us that Christ was sovereignly orchestrating things in Philippi to lay a foundation for the church in that place. Even before Paul met her, the Lord had prepared her heart to receive the gospel and blessed her work to support the work of the gospel. The Lord guided Paul's team to meet Lydia in that place at that time. And through the proclamation of the gospel, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to Christ and then provided Lydia's home to the missionaries as a home base in the city. By his sovereign work, Christ saved the first disciples in Philippi, and he provided a context for the ministry to continue. And the story of her conversion should remind us, church, that no matter where we are, the Lord is at work to save his people and build his church. All authority in heaven has been given to him, and on earth he wields that authority to do his work among all nations and in all kingdoms, in all places. You and I never know how he may be preparing someone's heart for the gospel. And we may never know how he wants to use someone to advance the gospel. What we do know is that he will accomplish that work through the gospel. It's as we proclaim the good news to others that the work of Christ comes to fruition in people's lives as he orchestrates his work. And so Christ orchestrates the church's foundation. This brings us to the second way that Christ advances the gospel in Philippi. He subverts Satan's kingdom. Christ subverts Satan's kingdom. Let's continue reading in verses 16 through 18. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly troubled, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." So from a purely human perspective, the people of Philippi were simply enjoying a peaceful life in a prosperous city. But these verses remind us that worldly prosperity is often built on satanic activity. We see it today in the abortion industry. The prosperity of millions is built on the satanic activity of murdering innocent children. In the same way, in Philippi, the prosperity of some was being built on the misery of a slave girl who was possessed by an evil spirit. Through this demonic spirit, this girl practiced fortune telling, and her owners used her to make a fortune for themselves. And this arrangement was just part of the status quo in Philippi. This is just how things were, and she would have remained in this situation indefinitely, except that the gospel was now advancing in this place. Just like the demonic spirits did during Jesus' public ministry, whenever Paul and Silas were walking through the town, the spirit recognized who they represented and cried out through the girl, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaimed you the way of salvation." Now, at first glance, we might think this is almost an encouraging thing. This spirit's helping the people recognize the importance of Paul and Silas, right? This is helping them recognize why they're here. But in reality, while the words were correct, the messenger and the context of those words would have caused great confusion to the people of Philippi. What Most High God were they serving? Apollo? And are Paul and Silas in league with this spirit of divination in some way? This is why Paul became so greatly troubled, because he knew that the gospel message was going to be compromised if this spirit continued to cry out these things before all the people. And so, in a confrontation between Satan's power and Christ's power, in verse 18, Paul turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ," that is, by the authority of Jesus Christ, "to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, notice what Luke says next in verse 19. Her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. When the evil spirit left the girl, the owner's revenue stream left with her. The prosperity that they had built on her misery was undone when Christ had freed her from Satan's power. This is the subversive effect of the gospel on Satan's kingdom. The gospel undoes the very foundations of Satan's reign and work in a place, and it leads to a counterattack against Christ's ambassadors. Look at verses 19 to 24. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So what we see here is that when the kingdom of Christ disrupts the status quo of the kingdom of Satan, Christ's ambassadors will suffer. And notice the tactics of the slave girl's owners. They don't mention what happened with the evil spirit. Instead, their argument centers on their allegiance to Rome. They manipulate the rulers and the crowds by characterizing Paul and Silas as Jewish foreigners who are trying to overturn Roman culture, when in fact they've done no such thing. But the rulers believe their lies, they strip their clothes, they publicly humiliate them with a severe beating, and then they lock them into prison stocks. The story of the slave girl in Philippi paints a needed picture of what happens when Christ's kingdom encounters Satan's kingdom in this world. On the one hand, Christ's kingdom will bring light and will bring freedom to those who are enslaved by the powers of darkness. But on the other hand, the subversion of Satan's power will lead to persecution and suffering for Christ's ambassadors. You see, the gospel can take root within human kingdoms, but the gospel will also confront the satanic foundations of those kingdoms and bring about suffering for Christ's church. In our own time and place, this teaches us, church, that we should be optimistic about how Christ might bring freedom to unbelievers in our culture. While at the same time, we must be realistic in our expectations for how the culture will respond. The gospel will subvert Satan's kingdom, and the gospel will prompt persecution. Both are true. All of this is part of Christ's plan. And when we suffer for the sake of Christ, we must remember that Christ will even use our sufferings to advance his kingdom. And this brings us to the third way we see Christ working in Philippi. Christ rescues Roman citizens. Christ rescues Roman citizens. Having been beaten and imprisoned after an unjust trial, how do Paul and Silas respond? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They respond in prayer and worship. In their dire circumstances, they look to the Lord and they pray for deliverance. But they don't stop there. They praise the Lord as they wait for Him to answer. This combination of supplication and singing is the epitome of joyful faith in the midst of suffering. And Luke adds that their spontaneous worship of Christ moved the other prisoners to silently listen from their cells. You can just imagine the scene, a midnight prison, silently listening to these two men singing praises and making supplications to the Lord. And it's during this midnight hour of worship that we read next in verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. This seems to be the divine deliverance that Paul and Silas were praying for. But instead of taking the opportunity to gain their freedom, look what happens next in 27 and 28. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." You see, the jailer assumed what any one of us would assume if an earthquake had unlocked the prison doors. The prisoners surely have left. And because he was responsible, he nearly takes his own life to avoid the shameful punishment that would have awaited him. But amazingly, not only Paul and Silas, but all the prisoners have remained in their cells voluntarily. Now, Luke doesn't give us the details of how this occurred, but between their worship in verse 25 and this announcement in verse 28, it seems clear that God gave Paul influence with the other prisoners and that he was able to lead them in their decision to stay instead of flee. Now, Paul would have known that many of these prisoners were imprisoned justly for actual crimes committed. He must have encouraged them to entrust themselves in their case to the Lord. But beyond that, Paul also seems to have been thoughtful to the jailer situation. In selfless concern, he prioritized the Roman jailer's rescue over his own rescue. And as all of this dawns on the jailer, he responds in verses 29 and 30, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And now we can see who the Lord was actually rescuing through the earthquake. Not Paul and Silas, but the Roman jailer who was guarding them. These events have opened his eyes to the reality that he needs salvation. And he realizes that Paul and Silas are able to show him the way. Now, before we look at their answer, let's just think a little longer about his question. What must I do to be saved? There is no more important question that any of us could ask than this. The Bible reveals to us that we are all sinners in need of salvation from the judgment of God. We are all His creatures of the one true God who have rejected Him in order to live life our own way. And because He is holy and righteous, God must punish our sin. This means that left to ourselves, every one of us faces physical death in this life, followed by the judgment of hell forever and ever. Every person in every place and every time needs to be saved from our sin. But how can we be? What must we do to be saved? Listen to Paul and Silas' answer in verses 31 and 32. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas proclaimed to the jailer that there is only one thing that we must do to be saved from judgment for our sin. We must believe in Jesus Christ. And then they speak the word of the Lord to him. They speak the gospel to him and explain, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? And we need to know that this morning. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it means to believe the truth about Jesus. It means that you believe what God has revealed in His Word about who Jesus is and what He has done. We don't make up our own version of Jesus to believe in. We believe in Jesus as He's been revealed. So who is Jesus? He is the Son of God incarnate. He is the one who is fully God and fully man. He is the eternal God who took on a human nature. And what has Jesus done? He has lived a sinless life. He has died a sacrificial death for sinners, and he has risen again from the dead. And to believe in Jesus means that you believe in these truths about him. He is fully God and fully man. He lived a sinless life, a sacrificial death, and he rose again from the dead to save sinners. These are the truths we believe about Jesus, but to only believe these things about Jesus isn't all that the Bible means when it calls us to believe. You know, there are many in our culture, there may be even be some here today, who think they're saved because they agree with these truths about Jesus. But true faith is not just intellectual agreement. To truly believe in Jesus means that we trust in Jesus. It means that we depend on him. We rely on him alone as our Savior. We acknowledge there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can contribute to our salvation, and that he has done it all for us. And finally, to believe in Jesus means that we surrender to Jesus. Notice again how Paul and Silas refer to Jesus, the Lord Jesus. This means that Jesus is God and Jesus is King. To a Roman citizen, to believe that Jesus is Lord is to renounce all other religious and political allegiances. It is to acknowledge Jesus as the ruler of your life. It is to turn away from every other idol and every other ruler and to commit your life to Jesus and his kingdom. And this is how we can be saved, by believing in the Lord Jesus, trusting in him alone as our Savior, surrendering our lives to his glory. Whoever believes in him will be forgiven of their sins, saved from eternal judgment, transferred into his kingdom forever. This is what Paul and Silas declare to the jailer and his household. This is how we can be saved. And it leads to this beautiful scene in verses 33 and 34. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. The jailer and his household received the good news of salvation and immediately begin to minister to Paul and Silas. They wash their wounds. And then Paul and Silas administer the symbolic washing of baptism in Jesus' name. And the whole scene concludes with a fellowship meal of sorts with Paul and Silas and this Roman family who now joyfully belong together to Christ's kingdom. Now, before we look at the conclusion of the chapter, let me ask you very simply this morning, are you saved? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus? Have you truly trusted in him and surrendered your life to him? If not, then I urge you to recognize this morning that you are a sinner and you do need salvation, and to believe in Jesus Christ today. If you have put your trust in him, then I urge you to make that known by talking to a friend or a pastor, and then by being baptized to publicly confess your faith in Jesus. Just as Christ rescued Roman citizens in Philippi, so Christ will rescue all who call on his name for salvation. That's what happened with the jailer, but what happens to Paul and Silas? Once their meal is complete, they return to their prison cell to await their fate. And we read this next in 36 and 37. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. Do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." Once again, Paul and Silas have an opportunity for freedom, and they don't take it. And here's the big surprise of the passage. We find out that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens too. Roman citizens like them should never have experienced this. They should have been given a fair trial before being beaten and condemned. And now Paul demands that the Roman rulers in Philippi come and acknowledge publicly how they've mistreated them and release them themselves. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the chapter. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul and Silas leave Philippi, having been vindicated by the Roman rulers, and with the beginnings of a local church gathering in the home of Lydia. Through the sovereign and saving power of Christ, the gospel of Christ takes root even in a prosperous Roman colony. This is the work of Christ in Rome, so to speak. This is the confidence we have, church, that through Christ's providence and power, the gospel can take root in any context we find ourselves in. There is no culture the gospel cannot penetrate, and there is no heart the gospel cannot transform. Now, what I want to do this morning before we close, church, is run through this passage one more time, a little more briefly, and draw out some applications for us today. What I want us to see is that that work of Christ we just saw advances along certain lines. The roots of the gospel in Philippi grow deep through particular paths of ministry. And as we minister today in a contented culture like Philippi's, these paths instruct us in how we should be directing our efforts in gospel advancement. So as we conclude, let's look briefly at four paths of gospel advancement that we see in Philippi. Four paths that we can minister in to advance the gospel. First, the path of hospitality. The path of hospitality. The story of Christ's work in Philippi begins and ends the same way, with the generous hospitality of Lydia. In verse 15, we saw that she urged the missionaries to stay with her during their time in the city. And in verse 40, when they're ready to leave, we saw that the missionaries depart from the young community of believers who are gathering in Lydia's home. And by framing the whole chapter in this way, what Luke wants us to see is that Lydia's hospitality was crucial for the stability of this local church. In a context with no synagogue and in a city where Christianity had no legal standing, Lydia's home became the central hub of the believing community's life together. We praise God, church, that we live in a time and place where we're able to come here on a Sunday morning, freely and openly gather in our own building throughout the week, use this place. But let's remember that this is not the case in many places throughout the world. There are closed countries where the underground church depends on the hospitality of its members to cultivate community life. This reminds us that throughout the history of the church, the gospel has taken root in homes more than it has in cathedrals. Further, even in a context like ours where we can meet openly, we even have the privilege of worrying about things like construction of a classroom building. Church, let's never turn away from the priority of hospitality. So often, it has been in homes where biblical friendships have been cultivated, in homes where personal discipleship has been strengthened, in homes where visitors have felt loved, in homes where our prayers have been answered. Christ loves to advance the gospel through generous hospitality. So church, let's gladly open our homes to each other. This is the first path of gospel advancement that Christ uses in a place like Philippi. The second path is the path of worship. The path of worship. Let's think a little bit more about what happened in the Philippian jail. Again, how likely do you think it would be if, say, the inmates of the Calhoun County Jail were to remain in place if an earthquake opened up all their cells? And yet, that's exactly what happened in Philippi. The only explanation that Luke provides is in verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You see, this verse shows us the compelling effect of corporate worship. When suffering saints sing praise to God before the watching world, people listen. They listen because genuine worship strikes a chord in people's hearts. It's what we were made for as human beings. And so when it's heard and when it's seen, it has the power to awaken dormant desires and to strengthen spiritual longings. Our worship of Christ gives powerful testimony to the culture of the value and worth of Christ when all they've been valuing is temporary treasure. So church, let's never underestimate the way that Christ might use our worship to quiet busy hearts in our own time, our own place. Let's offer our prayers and our praises to the Lord with all of our hearts, with all of our might when we gather together for His glory and the joy of all people. And along those lines, church, let's not forget who, more than anybody else, has a front row seat to our corporate worship week after week. Our own children. Our own children. This brings us to the third path of gospel advancement, the path of family. The path of family. Two times in Acts 16, Luke tells us about what we might call household baptisms. household baptisms. The first one of these occurs when Lydia is converted in verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well. Now, it's not a surprise to most of us that a verse like this is often cited to support the practice of infant baptism. The controlling assumption is that the new covenant sign of baptism is applied to the family in the same way that circumcision was applied in the Abrahamic covenant. When the head of the household believes, then the whole household receives the sign of the covenant. But church, is that what's happening in Acts 16? Is Lydia's household actually baptized on account of Lydia's faith alone? Well, the second household baptism passage clarifies things for us. Look down at verses 31 through 34. Let's walk through this one verse at a time. When the jailer asks Paul and Silas how he can be saved, we read this in verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There are two ways we can take that. Option one is this. If you alone believe, you and your household will be saved. The other option is, if you believe, you will be saved. And if your household believes, they also will be saved. And church, scripture is clear that we have to deny that first option and affirm the second option. No one will be saved from their sin based on the faith of another. Each one of us must place our faith in Christ alone to be saved. So, as far as verse 31 goes, we know this is not teaching that our children will be saved by our faith. Now, most of them Baptists don't believe that either, but we're just laying a foundation here. No one is saved by the faith of another. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household, if they believe too, is what's supposed there. Now, knowing this, what we see next in verse 32 makes perfect sense. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas didn't just preach the gospel to the jailer, they preached the gospel to his entire household. They all heard the word of the Lord. They all heard the promise that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved. And this leads naturally to the household baptism of verse 33. And he took them the same night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Why was his whole family baptized? Because his whole family heard and believed the gospel. This is not a situation where one person believes and the whole family is therefore baptized. This, it's better to call it a household conversion, isn't it? By his grace, God saved this family through the preaching of the gospel and the granting of faith. And to round out the passage, Luke tells us this in verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now at this point, someone might say, look, it says that they rejoiced that he believed in God. It doesn't say they believed, it says he believed. What do you say to that? Well, based on everything we just read, I'm just not buying that. Why, church, would they be rejoicing if they didn't believe as well? What would they be so happy about? Why would they be rejoicing in his salvation if they weren't believing in that gospel? No, I think what makes more sense in the context is that they rejoiced because he believed. And then in his joy, he brought them back to the house and they also believed. They were rejoicing in his faith because through him, God had brought them all to faith. And church, what I hope we can see through this is not simply an argument against infant baptism. What I hope we can see is that the way Christ advances the gospel is often in and through the family. In and through the family. Lydia and the jailer were not content to keep their salvation to themselves. They were compelled to share their faith with their households. And while no one in our homes is saved by the faith of another, God by his grace often saves entire households through the faithful witness to the gospel in the home. This is why, church, we commit to family worship. This is why we love having our children with us in the service. This is why we celebrate the saving work of God through baptism when our children come to faith. And so let's faithfully pray for God to save our children, church. And let's faithfully give the gospel to them day after day in our homes and in our gatherings. And this brings us to the final path that we see in Acts 16 for gospel advancement, the path of citizenship. The path of citizenship. Now, we've already seen this morning how Luke emphasizes that Philippi was a prestigious Roman colony and how its citizens viewed themselves primarily as Romans, even more than Philippians. What we didn't realize until the very end of the passage is that Paul and Silas were also Roman citizens. And the reason that we didn't realize that is because Paul and Silas never identified themselves that way until the end, until after they were ordered to be released. But a lot of ink has been spilled in the commentaries on what Paul is up to here. What is his strategy? Why didn't he speak up about his Roman citizenship before they were beaten and thrown into prison? Why did he speak up when he could have just been released right away? What's going on? Well, here's the basic principle that we need to see, and it's one that is so relevant to our own time and place today. Paul didn't view his citizenship as a personal right. Paul viewed his citizenship as a strategic tool. Paul didn't view his citizenship as a personal right. Paul viewed his citizenship as a strategic tool. The truth is that Paul could have claimed his citizenship prior to punishment, and he could have spared himself from significant suffering. He didn't do this because he didn't want to communicate mixed allegiances in the gospel. In a context like Philippi, where everyone is so patriotic about being Roman citizens, he didn't want to do anything that might compromise the message of Christ's kingdom that he was called to proclaim. And so he sacrificed his rights as a citizen, and he willingly suffered for the sake of the gospel. On the other hand, when it was time for his release, Paul saw an opportunity to use his citizenship for the advancement of the gospel. You see, Paul had pastoral concern for the young church he was leaving behind, and so he sought to establish a legal precedent for Christ's followers in the midst of Roman rule. Paul's aim was that they would be free to live a peaceful, quiet life of godly witness to Christ in the midst of the unbelieving culture. So on the one hand, he willingly sacrificed his rights to make the gospel clear and uncompromised, and then he boldly insisted on his rights so that the church might worship and witness in peace. And one commentator writes this about Paul. Paul had an attitude of detachment to his Roman citizenship and believed he should take advantage of this only insofar as it furthered the cause of Christ. Read that again. He had an attitude of detachment to his Roman citizenship, and he believed he should take advantage of this only insofar as it furthered the cause of Christ. This must be our position, church. We ought to be extremely grateful for the freedom to worship that we have in our nation. We can thank the Lord this week that it seems these freedoms will continue to be protected through the next administration. But let us always remember what Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We are sojourners here, Redeemer. This country is not our home, and it is not Christ's kingdom. We are here as ambassadors, and therefore we should always view our earthly citizenship as nothing more than a tool for gospel advancement. These are the paths, church, through which the gospel takes root in the kingdoms of this world. So as we focus our efforts on hospitality, on worship, on our families, and through our citizenship, Christ will build his church. Christ will subvert Satan's kingdom. Christ will transfer more and more people into the kingdom of his beloved Son. May he give us grace to strive together side by side for the faith of the gospel, even to suffer faithfully for his glory and the joy of all people until he comes.